Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us still today. We thank you that we can look at the promises you've made and we can see them fulfilled. Now help us as we look at your word today, humble us and bring us before you in reverent fear. Amen. Okay, well, when was the last time you made a promise, a proper promise? Yeah, was it this morning, last night, maybe sometime yesterday? Have a think. When was the last time you said the phrase, "I promise"? For me, I had to think long and hard about this. You see, I commit to a lot of things and I say I'll do things, but a promise is a lot more than that, isn't it? When you promise something, you're putting a part of yourself on the line. For me, from what I can remember, the last time that I made a proper promise was back in the 6th of December 2014. It was probably around 2:30. I can remember that precisely because that's when I got married. The last promise I did was my wedding vows. And I've held to them, be happy to know. Now, as kids, we would easily be able to point out 10 times in the last few days when we've made promises, haven't we? Wouldn't we? Yeah, I promise I'll be good. I promise I'll eat my dinner after I have this. I promise I'll do my homework once I've done this first. I promise, I promise, I promise. But as we've grown up, we've come to understand the full weight of that word, haven't we? See, a broken promise can spell the end of a relationship. A broken promise can shatter trust. And on the flip side to that, a promise kept can strengthen a relationship. And trust in you or the other person will greatly increase. And so we are rightfully careful to promise something. Now, it's our integrity on the line. God, in the first half of Isaiah, he's made a number of promises. And Phil pointed out to us last week with the Emmanuel and Hezekiah that Isaiah would have always been looking to God to see him come through with his promises. That's right. I've made sure I've listened to the sermons and sat under the same teaching to make sure we can have proper fellowship and I can serve you best. Now, I want us to cast our eyes back to some of these promises. If you've got your Bible, put your finger in chapter 40, but we're going back to chapter 1. And what did God promise would happen then? Well, let me read from verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all impurities. What about his promise in chapter 2, verse 2? It says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of all the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. God promised to destroy his chosen city and he promised to rebuild it pure and perfect. I'll flip over to chapter 6, Isaiah's commissioning. God says, he gives two promises here. The first one, Isaiah says, send me. And God replies in verse 9, go and tell these people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. And Ben helped us see that Isaiah was sent to warn the people, but the people are not going to listen. And then from verse 11, God promises that this will happen until he lies the city in ruin and only a tenth remains. And then once more, God will lay waste to the city until there is nothing left but a stump. Not the greatest of promises, that one. And then keep looking over to chapter 11, and God promises a shoot from this stump, the stump he calls Jesse, a king of the line of David that will delight in the fear of the Lord. And through him, verse 6, the wolf will lie with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. See, for all the promises of judgment and destruction, God also promises salvation. chapter 24, and Phil helped us see two cities that God has promised. One that God is going to lay waste to, and the other will be a refuge for the faithful elect. See, while God was making all these promises because of Israel's unfaithfulness, he was also bringing them into fruition. Phil pointed out to us last week, it was first through the Assyrians who ran through and destroyed the northern kingdom, the smaller of the two kingdoms, leaving the southern kingdom and the smaller one. Does that sound like something to you? A promise? Maybe in chapter 6? And then when Assyria was at Judah's door, Hezekiah trusted in God, and God defeated the Assyrians. But then, as Phil also pointed out to us, after Assyria came Babylon. Can you remember what Hezekiah did? Well, he opened the city gates and brought them in. Because of what Hezekiah had done, the sin of Israel had reached its fullness. And the last chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 25, tells us that Babylon conquered Judah and the remaining part of Israel were taken into exile. God's chosen city destroyed. Nothing left but a stump that's been cut down and burned. God promised destruction to Israel because they turned their face against him. And God came through on those promises. Now, since I preached 5 weeks ago to you about Isaiah and it being all about salvation through judgment, I went on holidays and I pretty thoughtfully left Ben and Phil to preach the judgment parts. But now I'm back and we're going for salvation. We're going to be looking at chapter 40 and 41, which is the start of the second half of this prophetic book, and looking to the hope and the fulfillment of the salvation promises. You see, between the last verse of chapter 39 and the first verse of chapter 40, there's about a 70-year gap. That 70 years, Israel were in exile in Babylon. And now in chapter 40, Israel are allowed to return home. Now have a look at the first two verses there with me in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Imagine the relief they would have felt after being told for so long that they're going to get God's wrath set on them. And then enduring that wrath for 70 years. And finally God says, you're free. Your sins are paid for. Now, it would be like a criminal being released from prison or an asylum seeker released from a detention center. It would have been a great feeling. So in the first 11 verses of this chapter, there are recommissioning of Isaiah to his prophetic ministry. But this time, his message is very different to what it was before. See, Israel, they were like a child who did not know their father. And now look again at verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. God, he's now the proud father looking and pointing on his head, saying, they are mine. Israel, they were condemned to God's wrath to be burnt and cut down. And now their sins have been paid for. In the first half of the book, Israel were taken away from the promised land. And verses 3-5 are all about God returning them home. And not only that, but making the journey an easy one. Look at verse 6. Have a read of it. It says, a voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall our cry? That sounds a lot like chapter 6, doesn't it? When Isaiah was first commissioned. Like I already said, this is Isaiah's recommissioning. In chapter 6, he was summoned to a ministry of judgment, and he one of comfort. Now, in the next few verses, 7-11, at first glance, it didn't seem like this. You know, here, but here, Isaiah is just pointing out reality, the truths that we all know. You know, people, they grow old and they die. They have a lifespan, don't they? You know, 60, 70, 80, 100 and something years. Just like grass and flowers do. Isaiah says, you know what doesn't have a lifespan? You know what is everlasting? Look at the end of verse 8. But the word of our God endures forever. Think about that for a second. We live in a time where things just always get thrown out. They're useless, they're outdated, they're worthless. But the living word of God will forever be. Its power will never decrease, and it will never become irrelevant. For a time, Israel probably wouldn't have wanted this to be so, especially when judgment was promised. But now that the judgment's passed and hope and salvation has come, this would have been a great comfort to them, knowing that God's word will endure forever. And it should be for us today. You know, 3,000 odd years later, after this was written. Now, as we continue on, so does Isaiah. And he spends the next chunk of verses speaking all about God's majesty, how great and big and awesome God is. He asks all these questions about who can measure up to God, who is God's equal. And out of the long list of questions asked, my favorite, and I think the one that sums up the whole lot, is in verse 13. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord in his counsel? Who does God call to counsel? No one. There is no one greater than God. There is no one even equal to God. Compared to God, Isaiah points out that the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're nothing. They are worthless. Isaiah, he spends a long time making sure Israel understand the greatness of God, how amazing he actually is. And this is something that we need to understand also. Do you comprehend the greatness of our God? This is something that I think we don't reflect on enough. God created everything we see. His knowledge far surpasses anything anyone will ever have. He was before time, and he will be long after. Have a think about that for a second. How big is your God? It's pretty amazing. A little bit scary, but also greatly comforting. Now, I'm sure you'll be happy to know that Israel, they understood God's majesty. They saw how great and big and awesome he was. And they responded. They said, yeah, God is so big. He is so great. No one is equal to him. And so why would he care about us? What's he done for us lately? You can see that in verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Now, before we all start pointing fingers at them and calling them names and accusing them of things, I'm going to defend these guys for a second. Two things I'm going to defend them on. First thing is, I think we've all done the same thing, haven't we? When times get tough and somehow we get out of it, we don't look to God to have played a part. Now, I don't want this to come across as a sob story, but it's the only time that I could think of to share with you. As a student, married with a child, I bet you can assume that money doesn't stretch as far. It wasn't expendable when I was single and working on the tools full time. Now, we've all probably been in this situation in our young years, first married and had kids. We had a few bills come in that we didn't expect or we didn't allow for as well. And so we were sitting there on the couch talking about how we're going to pay for these things. How are we going to fill these bills out? Where are we getting the money from? And that's when my phone rang. And I went outside, I said, hello. She said, hey, Matt, it's Mary. Joe gave me your number. I've got some electrical work that I can't find anyone to do. Can you help me out with? You know, we talked for a bit, and I went back inside, and Molly asked, who was that? I said, oh, that was someone for electrical. So, how much? I said, it'll cover that. We were very thankful to that lady. But we didn't thank God. See, we didn't even look to God and think, maybe he's done that for us. And I'm sure we've all done this. I've done it, you've done it. And so we can see why Israel have not thought about God being behind their return home. Now, we've all been young as well, haven't we? And so we've been told just because everyone else does it, it doesn't make it right. So there's something that I'm sure we all need to work on. Looking to God when things happen. And that brings me to my second defense. You see, the fall of Jerusalem was Israel's biggest test of faith in the Old Testament. And we've already seen that Assyria and Babylon have played a part in God's plan. But that was only half of the promises God made. Destruction was only one half. See, the rise of Cyrus, king of Anash, which is a city in Persia, it was swift and it was impressive. When he became king, Media was in control. And Ashnah, within 10 years of becoming king, had killed Media's king. And the Persian Empire was born. And then over the next few years, Cyrus expanded his empire and started pushing into Babylon. And it wasn't long before he was at Babylon's door. Now, this battle at Babylon, it was an interesting one from what I read, because from what I saw, there was no carnage at all, or very little. And this was because Nabonidus, son of Belteshazzar, which we read about in Daniel, he wasn't popular at all. He was very unpopular. And so many saw Cyrus as a liberator. His philosophy was quite different to both Assyria's and Babylon. See, instead of mixing people up from every nation and swapping them around and moving them to different countries, Cyrus sent them home. And Israel were the first one to benefit from this. I want to just to quickly flick to Ezra. So it's back just before Psalms. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build the temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Now any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. See, most people, or most Israelites, would have been unknown to what Ezra was saying or what Cyrus was saying here in light of our passage in verse 40. All they would have seen was another conqueror on the move across Europe. They had no idea what would turn out, what their fragile existence might be affected by this. They would have felt powerless at the mercy of the forces totally beyond their control. But in fact, it was far from the truth. The power-shaping events were neither impersonal, were they sudden. It was the powerful, purposeful hand of God. But how could Isaiah show Israel that this was God fulfilling his promises? This brings us to chapter 40. And the first verse, God calls a court case to defend himself and show the people that it was his hand that made everything happen and it was for their benefit. It says, let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together in a place of judgment. As you would expect, God's a rather good lawyer. And he has a twofold argument. The first in verses 2 to 7, where he draws on what was said about his majesty last chapter, how awesome he was, and how no one is equal to him. He says, who has stirred up the one from the east? And we saw in Ezra, who Cyrus says did it. He says, God has done it. If God is so mighty and powerful and in control of all things, wouldn't he also be in control of this? The second part of God's argument can basically be summed up in verse 22, where it says, "Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen?" God's point here is that the other gods, the fake gods, they didn't say that this was going to happen. They didn't predict this, but God did. God sent his prophets to tell Israel exactly what would happen. God promised destruction. God promised to rebuild Jerusalem. And that is what is happening. Could you imagine standing up in court next to God, and God walks up for his opening argument, slams the little bar thing, as I assume he wouldn't, hearing what he has to say and just sitting there knowing that you're beaten? See, God is majestic. He's powerful. He's in control. He does care about what happens with his people, and he does keep all his promises. You see, God did promise judgment and destruction, and he came through with those promises. But he also promised hope and salvation, a new Jerusalem, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we are starting to see God come through with these promises. Now, I'm going to let you on a bit of a secret. And you see, we stop making promises because we know sometimes we find them hard to keep. So, yeah, we need to be careful when we make promises. And we need to do our best to keep them. But God, when he makes promises, you can be sure that he will come through on them. It's in his nature. It's who he is. And we've seen that here today. Looking at the promises tells us that God can be trusted. And so we can look at his other promises throughout the whole Bible and know that he will deliver on them. You see, God promises to bless all nations through a descendant of Abraham. He promises that a boy will come and crush the head of Satan. And I'm sure we're all aware that God has come through on these promises too. Our New Testament reading today was the beginning of Mark, where Isaiah is quoted. This is because in Mark 1, we see the fullness of God's promise of a new Jerusalem, of a stump from the shoot of Jesse. God sends a messenger, John the Baptizer, to prepare a way. And like Israel have their sins paid for and are able to return home, now too our sins through Jesus have been paid for. And we are able to return home. But our home isn't a geographical one here on earth. God promises a way back into true relationship with him. And God came through on that promise for all who believe and repent. You see, God calls us to redemption through his promises, which he faithfully keeps. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for all that you have promised. We thank you that as we read your word, your living word that never ends, that we can see that you are faithful to your promises. You always keep them. We thank you that you have promised to send your son, and you did. And we thank you that he's died on the cross for our sins and that now we can return home to be with you. Amen.